Do not be afraid, Joseph, son of David, to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Only once out of about every 7 years does Christmas fall out on Monday, and it's a little bit confusing to the brain, even the brain that is liturgically tuned. So this Sunday in the old calendar is then the Vigil of Christmas, and it's pretty extraordinary because I'm in violet, but we're not doing the fourth Sunday of Advent. We're doing the readings from the Vigil of Christmas. And I think there's a lot to take away from this theologically. First, we hear in today's gospel why Jesus is arriving. Do not be afraid, Joseph, son of David, to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But this violet of Advent that I'm wearing means we're still repenting and still preparing for Christ's second coming. When these 2 days, the Vigil of Christmas, falling on a Sunday, leading into the next day, which is Christmas, but subsuming in at the fourth Sunday of Advent happen, I think we're invited to consider some similarities in the two comings of the Messiah. Remember, for Christ's first coming, many people were actually expecting the Messiah, but not everyone knew how to prepare for him. In the first coming of Christ, many people knew something was happening, but they didn't know how to prepare. They didn't know he would be born in a cave. Why were the shepherds worthy to have angels direct them there? Why were the Magi worthy to have a star guide them there? Now, of course, for the second coming of Christ, it will not be hard to find the Messiah. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:27. But still, there is a similarity between the quiet first coming of Christ and the trumpet-filled second coming of Christ, and it is this. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that in the last times, that is, the last days here on earth, there will be people who have, quote, the appearance of godliness, but deny its power, close quote. In the last days, there will be people who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. To stand before the power of God, not above it, that is humility. The amazing thing is that both the shepherds and the Magi had humility, enough humility to find Christ. In fact, Archbishop Fulton Sheen points out that the only group of people that didn't find Christ that night, that first Christmas, were two-book people. What does he mean by two-book people? By two-book people, he didn't mean people who had only read two books. Venerable Fulton Sheen certainly didn't name which books he meant by two-book people. The people who he means did not find Christ at Christmas were false intellectuals, people who claim to know a lot about religion, but don't, and they certainly don't know Christ. But that first Christmas, the very simple hearts find Christ. This group is the shepherds. There's another group who finds Jesus. It's those intellectuals who are intellectually honest, seeking the truth with all of their minds. These are the Magi, who had studied their whole life, and yet they still needed that star. So who finds Jesus Christ tomorrow on Christmas? Again, the very simple and the very learned. I know one woman my age who knows more theology than any priest or bishop I've ever met because she's humble and she prays a lot. By the way, when I say humble, I think most people think someone who's kind of like quiet like a church mouse. I think the essence of humility is to know God and his essence is good, honestly. I think that's what really humility comes down to, is really knowing God is good. When I was in Rwanda a couple years ago, it happened to be the 20th anniversary of the genocide where 1 million people were macheted to death. And as I talked to these Rwandans, almost all of them Catholic and almost all of them who had lost family members in the genocide, nobody was angry at God. I was amazed at that. Nobody was angry at God. They all knew God is good and man is bad. Not totally depraved like the Calvinists believe, but the genocide wasn't from God. God is good all the time, and man does horrible things. Then coming back to the United States, talking to people who are suffering, it's always this anger with God. But as I go around the world, I don't see that. I think the number one thing we Americans have to work on is to not place ourselves above God, to realize He is good through and through, and that any suffering He allows is only because He can bring greater good out of it. And if you ever doubt that, start looking at the crucifix of Jesus just 5 minutes a day, not to increase guilt, but to see that God has everything under control and that He always brings good out of evil, even the worst evil ever committed, which is putting Jesus on that cross that you and I did. More than the Jews, according to St. John Vianney, that you and I did. And yet He still loves us. He still comes into that manger this Christmas. So who finds Jesus tomorrow? The humble intellectuals and the humble simple people. Not the false intellectuals who are angry at God. I know a man who lived in a cave above Morrison, Colorado for a year. He went to go live in that dark cave all alone because he wanted to know which world religion was true. And I'm not kidding, he got it narrowed down to two religions. Buddhism and Catholicism. Now that might seem just a little bit random, but it's perfectly logical. Because one is the extreme that nothing matters, that's Buddhism. That's not me ripping on Buddhism. Zen Buddhism holds that when you reach tenne, you realize everything has been projected from your own imagination and that life is basically a joke. And then you use that joke to launch into avoiding desire in order to avoid suffering. So again, one extreme is that nothing matters, Buddhism. The other extreme is that everything matters, and that's Catholicism. That is, not only the spiritual events of your life matter, but even the physical, moral decisions that you make matters. Why? Because God became incarnate at the Annunciation on March 25th, and we see Him in the fullness of His humility and His glory on December 25th. It's either Dr. O'Connell or Dr. Carroll at Christendom College, I can't remember which one, said you only need to believe in two theological realities to be Catholic. Everything flows from that as a syllogism. You only need to believe in two theological realities to be Catholic. The first, that God exists. The second, that God became man. Everything is a natural conclusion of that. How about the Eucharist? Does that even fit in that? Yeah, because if God is eternal and doesn't change His mind and God chose to be man on earth and be with us, guess what? He still chooses to be with us in the Holy Eucharist. So He's still with us. Therefore, Catholicism is true. Everything flows from that God exists and God became man. If you believe that, everything comes. But anyway, this man I met went into this dark cave above Morrison, Colorado to live as a hermit to truly seek which world religion was true. As you can imagine, he exited a Catholic. He received the sacraments, and he's been a Franciscan living his vocation for 20 years on the East Coast. At least he was when I met him 10 years ago, still strong in his vocation. My middle namesake, Jerome, was also a cave-dwelling hermit, but in the 4th century. St. Jerome lived in Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem today, where one of our parishioners' moms is from, by the way, you will find both the Church of the Nativity and the cave of St. Jerome. Bethlehem is in the West Bank. It's the Muslim part of Palestine, so it's surrounded by restaurants in Arabic, and you hear the drone of the minarets calling Muslims to prayer. I'm surprised how loud it was, actually, in the West Bank. But when you go inside that church, when you go inside that church in the Nativity, built around this cave where Jesus was born, where Jesus Christ Himself was born, You think about that? He really became man. The God of the universe really became man. You realize that when you walk the Holy Land, he might have stepped here. Wait, he might have stepped here. Wait, he might have stepped here. And you know that when you walk into that church. But it's quiet in there. And even more astonishing, to get into that tiny chapel where Jesus was born, almost a cave, you have to lower your head, or you're going to bump your head on this bowed, very low entrance of the chapel, this place where Jesus was born. So many people before this sermon have pointed out that to find Christ there in that chapel, you must lower your head, both physically and spiritually. You must be very humble to find the Christ child. St. John Chrysostom wrote, "Bring me a pair of two-horse chariots. In the one, harness pride with justice. In the other, sin with humility. And you will see that sin outrunning justice wins not by its own strength, but by that of humility. While you will see that the other pair beaten not by weakness of justice, but by the weight and size of pride." I would say this is the great power of confession as a Catholic, that both PhDs and the illiterate must confess. Whether you have a PhD in moral theology or you don't know how to read, everyone must get on their knees before that representative Christ and confess. This is why your Advent confession cleanses you and frees you and even opens your eyes to the Christ child tomorrow on Christmas. For only the pure in heart will see God. And that little baby truly is God. That is the great power of confession as a Catholic. That you can have all the sins in the world on your soul. But if your sinfulness is joined to confession, you are ahead of the proud man who has lived a very just life. The humble sinner in confession will get to heaven before the proud righteous man. Sounds like Jesus on the Pharisees and prostitutes. Let's hear it parsed out one more time from those words of St. John Chrysostom. Bring me a pair of two-horse chariots. In the one, harness pride with justice. In the other, sin with humility. And you will see that sin outrunning justice wins not by its own strength, but by that of humility. While you will see the other pair beaten not by the weakness of justice, but by the weight and size of pride. Finally, one more point for the educated and the simple both. I would say that O Come Emmanuel is the one song that astonishes both the uneducated and those with a PhD in Scripture who know salvation history forwards and backwards, with who we wait for with so much longing. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, Adonai, Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height, in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.